saveth blessings, every one of you can kneel. Please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful Sabbath day. Thank you for the blessing of having brethren here and answering our prayers all the way up into this day. Thank you for being with us as we gather and opening our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the truth as it is written and the changing of the showbread. And thank you so much for forgiving us and cleansing us and blessing us with the latter rain whenever you see fit to let it fall more abundantly. We want to go forth and glorify you, and thank you for changing us deep in our hearts to desire that as well. And thank you for blessing everyone that's on the prayer list, all those that were mentioned in the prayer request during the children's hour, as well as now. And thank you for continuing on with us in this Sabbath hour as we gather here. And we offer this prayer and praise unto you in the name of your Son, our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Amen. Okay. Make sure the mic's where it's got to be. Seems a little low there. Test. All right. I don't know. It's kind of hard to figure with this thing once in a while. I mean, it never the levels don't change, but the waveform file, it looks different today, but who cares, as long as you can hear me. All right, so as promised last Sabbath, this week we're going to do a study on the record books of the Bible. And notice, though, that the record books, as they are mentioned in Scripture, that we have a book of life, a book of remembrance, and a book of sin, or a book of death. You know, some people call it the book of death. And that's the one, you know, the angel with the ink cord, he records all, you know, unconfessed sin. And, you know, because he records it as you're committing the act, obviously, and then if you refuse to confess it, it just stays there. So let's look at the verses regarding these books, just for starters. I'm not going to be able to get all three of them in, I don't think, this week. I might just do the Book of Life this week, but we'll see what happens here. So anyway, the Book of Life is first mentioned by Paul in Philippians, by the way. It's in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3. And this is what it says. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand, or my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Synthe, that's hard to pronounce that one, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other many fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. And that's the only reason I read all the names and read into it, because you got to understand the context of why he's mentioning this, you know. And he goes into, he's just thanking God for the people that helped him do this work. But how did their names get placed in that book, though? Notice what it says in Revelation 3:5. This reminds me of this preacher that I knew many years ago, but I'll get to that in a minute. It says Revelation 3:5, and oh, thanks, Brother Joe. I see he's putting in the verses this week. And so, thank you, brother. Thank you, everybody that helps out all the time, every Sabbath. And okay, so Revelation 3:5 says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out of his name, or not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so this is that passage that I used many years ago to try to enlighten a Baptist minister that I was working for him when I was still a Sunday keeper. I was doing his computer programming and networking, because networking was just coming out at that time, and they didn't understand how to get their computers hooked up. And so he taught the one saved, always saved thing that all the Baptists teach, you know. And some Baptist churches actually, they recently dropped that phrase to better hide their doctrine by, instead of saying, you know, once saved, always saved, they now say once under grace, always under grace. That's how they changed it, so as to, you know, hide it to somewhat, you know, because it's just a way, false doctrine. Satan knows that people like us, you know, Berean type people like us that verify that which is written with that which is written. Or we verify that which is preached with that which is written. You know, you hear a preacher say something that doesn't quite hit you right, because the Holy Spirit in you, even if you haven't read the Bible cover to cover yet, you'll hear something and it'll just like, well, that's, you know, something just don't seem right there. That's the Holy Spirit. And so when you look into the Word of God and you find that, yeah, you were correct. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit was correct, very correct, in revealing to you that what you heard from that preacher was wrong. So, but when you read this passage, you find that you can lose your salvation. Revelation 3:5 is pretty clear. I mean, there's a lot more than just Revelation 3:5, but in regards to this, but you can lose your salvation, because the Lord clearly says regarding those that overcome, I will not blot you know, out his name out of the book of life. And so, which meaning he can and will do that for those that cannot overcome the flesh. I mean, the only way to have your name blotted out of the book of life means you cannot overcome the flesh. Hold on, can you hear the kids in the background? Because they're coming through my headphones really loud. So I don't know if you can hear that. I mean, the only way to have your name blotted out of the book of life means you have had it. It had to have been in there at one time, okay? Right? Otherwise, why would it be there? I mean, why would he blot it out? If it's not there, he doesn't have to blot it out, right? So sadly, even way back then, when I shared that with the Baptist minister, when I asked him about Revelation 3:5, he put forth a nervous giggle and walked away as if to say, he won't answer such a silly question, you know? Because he couldn't. He couldn't rebuke it. He couldn't refute it. So the problem is, the only thing silly would have been his answer, and he knew it. And so he just put the silliness on me. He tried to place the silliness on me. But sadder still was the fact that I knew the silliness or foolishness was confirmed upon himself when he couldn't answer the question. But I digress. The fact here is that in order to be placed in the book of life is to overcome. And the only way to overcome is to have Jesus Christ as Lord, and not the way the apostate Christians claim him as Lord. Anybody can give him lip service. I mean, just about everybody does, right? They only do the lip service because they hope that in so doing, because they don't read Bibles and they figure, well, this might get me to heaven. So that's the only reason they do it, is like if they just talk about Jesus and wear a cross, like, even though it's a pagan symbol, they don't know it. And I mean, seriously, if Jesus Christ came in our day and we killed him in an electric chair, would they be hanging electric chairs around their necks 2,000 years from now? Sounds pretty morbid, don't it? But yet people hang crosses around their necks or somewhere on their body. And so it's an instrument of death that glorifies Baal because of the plus sign. The only reason it's shaped like a cross is because they raise the person up off the earth to offer it to the sun god Baal. And so that's why you'll see on some steeples and stuff in some of the churches that claim to be Christian but yet they're not, they'll have the cross on top of a steeple, but then they'll have a circle right around the middle, you know, where all the crosses intersect. Just looking inside the circle confirms why they did it. The plus sign represents Baal. That's the earliest mention of the cross, way back 6,000 years ago, when the first pagan came along and they looked at the sun and started worshiping it. And when they would look at the sun, they would have to close their eyes tightly because, of course, it'll hurt your eyes, right? And so when they looked at the cross with their eyes tightly shut, they would peek out from their... And you can do this to this day, and you'll see what I mean. On a sunny day, go outside and try this. But be careful, you know? And so they peek out of their eyelids, and they see the sun, but they're ever so slightly opening up their eyelids. And guess what happens when you do that? That row of tears on your bottom eyelid light up from the crop, you know, from the sunlight. And then one of your eyelashes that are now vertical light up too, because they're wet and so, or oily, you know, because that's just the way he created us, so that those things stay supple, I guess. And so you'll see a yellow cross, a plus sign. You'll see a yellow plus sign when you look at it. And so that's why they came up with that idea as a means by which to worship the sun god. And so that's why you'll see a cross on top of some Sunday-keeping churches with a circle around the middle, because the circle represents the sun, and of course the plus sign, it represents what they saw when they first looked at something. It's that old. It's a 6,000-year-old symbol is what it is. And it's just paganism. It's worshiping a sun. And so another instance of the Book of Life being mentioned in the scripture has to do with our day, and especially the coming days, when most people are going to bow in worship to the Pope and his mark of the Sunday laws. And can't you see the full circle there, by the way? They worshiped the sun 6,000 years ago. That's how the paganism thing started. And then it finishes with worshiping the sun, with Sunday laws. So anyway, that they use that, you know, the Sunday law thing, they're going to use as an excuse to stop all the natural disasters that, the Pope and his sinfulness, as well as everybody that follows the Pope, actually brought on themselves. They think that if they keep Sunday holy, well, they know the Pope is a Satanist, and so are all the prelates. The Catholics aren't Satanists, well, some of them are. You know, even though when I was a devout Catholic, I delved in the occult. And so that's just the norm of Catholicism. But they didn't know any better. I didn't know any better. But the prelates do. They're absolute Satanists. For them to spend millions and millions of dollars on these symbols that they have in the Vatican, or millions of dollars just to build an audience hall of the Vatican that's shaped like the head of a serpent, with the eyes and everything and the scales on the top of the head, and when you go in, you see the two fangs holding up the front where the pulpit is, and the Pope sits in the middle or stands in the middle, so when he speaks from the mouth of the serpent. And so, yeah, just rock-hard Satanism is all it is. Hold on a second here. All right. So, Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8 says this. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given over him, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that's the overwhelming majority of the people. I mean, and here again, it confirms Revelation 3:5, what I said earlier, only in a different sense, wherein the name is not yet written in the book. I mean, had I been years longer in my studies, perhaps I would have had the wisdom to share this verse as well with the Baptist pastor back then. I was a Sunday keeper at the time, and so I was just starting to really dip into the, you know, into the scripture. About 5 years after I left the Catholic Church, and 5 years before I started keeping Sabbath. So I'm right there in the midstream. You know, it's 10 years it took me and my wife to unlearn Catholicism. But had he said that, the Baptist pastor, to show what he may have thought in his mind, as some do, that says that we are all placed in the Book of Life at birth, let's say. But had he said that, I'm sure the Lord's promise in John 14:26 would have been brought to the verse, you know, it would have come forward into my mind at that time anyway, to show that, look, hey, some people are not written in the Book of the Lamb yet, you know. And so, just so you know, many people claim they don't worship the Pope as they bow to his dogma, as many will soon claim, and they don't worship the image of the beast either, when the pastors of today begin lobbying for religious laws while at the same time demand their congregants follow their lead, because that was prophesied it's going to happen. It was confirmed the image was given its life on December 2nd, 2017 by Trump, and so all the 501c pastors, as a matter of fact, I'm going to be updating my Doug Batchelor page, because he's one of the more articulate Seventh-day Adventist leaders, where he literally answered me in an email. Well, his secretary answered me in an email where I asked him, I says, why do you have a 501c3? He literally took the scriptures out of context, and putting it back in context, even a babe in Christ can see that he did something extremely sinful at that point. But he has no choice. He cannot answer us as to why he has three 501c3s or any of the other preachers. And so they're just going to get everybody to follow their lead. And if they don't worship, or if they don't obey, these people that obey only do so with a clear misunderstanding. When they do obey these pastors and these popes and prelates, they only do so because they have a clear misunderstanding of how the Word of God actually defines the word worship. They think to worship means to kneel down and then make many prayers unto that which they choose to worship. But that's part of it. That's part of it. But only to a point. There are many other ways to worship a deity, be it real or false. The word worship is prokousne in the Greek. Prokousne. You can look it up in Strong's number 4314 in the Greek. So just put a G in front of the number, 4314. And it means to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand, or to fawn, or to crouch to a master, or, like literally or figuratively, like the priests do. They lay prostrate in front of the prostrate. They lay down flat on the ground right before the Pope, so they can be ordained as priests. In other words, they're purposely, openly worshiping the Pope in order to become Catholic priests. In other words, the Pope has to make sure that they have been sufficiently destroyed by their faith has been sufficiently destroyed in Scripture, so as to not see the danger in what they're about to do. It's the same thing that we see going on with the COVID thing. All this plandemic stuff and all these fake things they're putting out there in the media is just making sure they got everybody in line to do what they plan to do with the end run, the ace up their sleeve, the climate change with the Sunday laws. They have to make sure that everybody's on the same page, and that's what they do with the priests. And so, and it's to lay prostrate oneself, in homage. It means or to do reverence, or even to adore. That's why they kiss the Pope's hand, the ring, and all that. But the basic reality here in the word worship depicts the actions of the servant unto his master, is what it's saying here. And yes, this is why the popes used to demand kings and queens would bow before the Pope and actually kiss his foot. Not just the ring like they do today. This is also why the bronze statue of the pagan god Jupiter, who the popes renamed St. Peter in centuries past, he has his toes ground down to next to nothing, than like slits, because of billions of people kissing that bronze foot. It's bronze. It's not made out of marshmallows. It literally was ground down by the soft lips of humans. I mean, that's amazing. You know how many people would have to kiss that foot? It's a statue they put up about 4 feet off the ground so that you have to bow before it, and the statue shows him jutting his foot out so that you can kiss it. And they say it's the first pope, Peter. But it's not. It's actually the original pagan god Jupiter. And he demands worship. And so they have the statue have him with his foot sticking out, so when you walk by, you have to bow down and kiss the foot. And they've been doing that for centuries, to the point, I got pictures on my website, did it in a couple of videos as well. You zoom in on the foot and it looks like slits, but you look at the other foot that's up by the throne he's sitting in, you can see the toes, you can see the wrinkles in the toes, you can see the nails, everything's perfectly formed because it's a pretty good facsimile of a human. They did a pretty good job with the statue. But my point is, if you bow before a master, you are a servant unto that master. And the bowing we now see with all the political leaders towards the Pope, who no longer demands they kiss his foot, but instead they must bow before him and kiss his ring, due to the fact modern times demand he stop doing that after his 1929 official approval of a sovereign church and state again, when the wound began to get healed, and as Revelation 17:8 said would happen. That was in the Lateran, the Lateran Treaty in the Lateran Palace, when Gasparri and Mussolini got together and they signed that treaty. That happened in 1929. That's why the stock market crashed right afterward, because now he's got his power back, right? So the popes truly are the beast that was and is not yet is. But recently, now that the ecumenical charge of Vatican II has come full circle, Jesuit Pope Francis was recently shown on camera refusing the kissing of his ring because he had to keep pulling his hand back. Because now that he has not just his foot, but his entire body in the doorway of non-Christian religions like Muslims. He has to remove the obvious act of worship upon himself so as to assure their entrance into the fold, because ecumenicalism isn't going to work if they think they got to worship him. That's why he starts calling Muslims brothers and stuff like that, and saying you can get saved without Jesus and all this other stuff. Uplifting atheists and telling a little crying boy that his dad's going to be in heaven even though he was an atheist, because the little boy was scared that his dad was going to go to hell because he was an atheist. So he lies to the kid, and I did a video about this. He not only lied to the kid, he got all the little kids behind him to agree that, yeah, the daddy's in heaven. God wouldn't put him in hell. God's a loving God. All this falderal, just like saying, just bold-faced lies. And so notice that not only every novice priest must lay prostrate towards the Pope before they're being ordained as an official priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and I got pictures of that as well. Every single solitary political leader has to do the same thing, but not lay down all the way. They just kiss the ring. But with like superpowers like Putin and like any of the U.S. presidents, they do it behind closed doors. They won't do it. Well, Obama actually bowed to the Pope because Obama was a puppet day one. But he was the only president that ever bowed on camera to the Pope. But he also bowed on camera to Muslims, Muslim leaders. And so he was just doing what he was hired to do. And so they just used him as an articulate puppet. And so, as we see, the bowing, as all Catholics do to their statues, the kissing, as all Catholics and global politicians do to the popes for centuries, the obedience of political commands and the laying prostrate, as every Catholic priest must do before being ordained, all of these actions are defined as an act of worship. With all that said, one can see how this word worship can also be defined using the word obey. In other words, if you obey the Pope, you worship him. If you obey the 501c3 church leader when it comes to the religious laws that they're going to pass soon, because they got the power on December 2nd, 2017. See, that's another reason they don't want to answer your questions about the 501c3. They know Students of Prophecy have caught them in the act, and they can't get their hand out of the cookie jar because they love the cookie too much, and the cookie's money, of course. So if you obey these men, the word worship is synonymous with the word obedience. And I can prove it in a minute. It's going to be in Romans chapter 6, by the way, Brother Joe. So even with all the definitions proving. Oh, by the way, if you obey a 501c3 church pastor, which is all of them now, including the SDAs, you're not just obeying and worshiping the pastor. You're worshiping the second beast of Revelation as well. And I hope that hits hard and cuts deep on some of you SDAs that are listening right now, because they got a real problem with this. They don't seem to understand this. Their pastors are in a valid contract. They signed a contract for that 501c3. They're in a legal binding contract with the United States government, which is the second beast of Revelation. So when you obey that pastor, you're also obeying his contract partner, because it's an incorporated church. It's a church and a state. You're obeying both. So, again, with all the definitions proving, the word worship is synonymous with the word obey. Some still refuse to believe us when we say unto them, if you obey the Pope or the political leaders and all that, And by the way, it did not... like the act of bowing not only confirms obedience unto the master, it also acknowledges worship, as the definition said. And did not the original Greek definition of the word worship literally outline the basic actions of a servant to his master? If they are honest when you tell them these things, they will agree. But to further lock this definition down using scripture, notice what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Notice what Paul said to the Romans 2,000 years ago. He said in Romans 6:16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." That's pretty bold. I mean, and so again, the servant and the master connection is clear here. If you bow in worship or obedience unto the Pope, his prelates, his political cohorts, or even the many 501c3 pastors that have created an image onto the beast in Rome, who will soon demand you keep Sunday holy so as to stop the calamities they call climate change, when in fact all those calamities mean Jesus Christ is coming soon, but because the final prophecy of peace and safety has to be proclaimed, that's what they're doing. They're saying Jesus isn't coming, the climate's changing, that's all. And so to stop the climate change, hey, keep Sunday holy. It'll calm Jesus down and he'll stop all the, not how it works, but that's what they're going to preach. And since next to no one reads Bibles, that's what they're going to believe. And so according to Revelation 13:8, as I read a few moments ago, your name is not going to be written in the book of life of the Lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world. And so, and just so you know, by the way, The books I mentioned earlier are not known by most preachers today because the enemy of souls that controls them does not want them to dig into those books, knowing if they do so, they will discover how soon they will be opened when it comes to how they are judged, and then how their judgment is executed upon them. Notice what it says in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works." Now think about that. Let me stop here for a moment. If you didn't confess your sin, and you're dead, your name's in the book of death. It won't be in the book of life because your name still has sin connected to it. You can't be in the book of life then. You can't have any unconfessed sins when you die, and you can't have any unconfessed sins on you when the plagues begin, because some of us aren't going to die until after, you know, like say, some of us won't be martyred, and some of us will be part of the 144,000, and some of us will just be slated to die during the plagues because you cave. You know, some people are going to cave. It's just prophesied. It's just going to happen. Some bright lights are going to go out. But think about that. Pray about that. Get all those sins confessed. And so verse 13 and on says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works." Hold on. Living room. Can't type well. If they're not, then it's just my mic acting up then. You know, I just sent a PM to Fran. Sounds like they're right outside my door is all I'm saying with these headphones on. So anyway, verse 14. So this was after, of course, they were delivered, you know, they were judged, the man, every according to their works. It says in verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now keep in mind, it says the dead were judged on this day. Fran, could you come on, can you come in here a minute? All right, so hold on a second, everybody. Fran? Yeah, hold on. Okay, yeah, it's just my mic acting up. It's picking up every sound, and I apologize if, yeah, because the kids aren't being loud. It's just that my mic is picking up way too much noise. So, all right, so I'll just turn the gain down. So now, getting back to Revelation 20 here, it says the dead were judged on this day, right? But the form of the judgment was in fact executive in nature. In other words, they were already judged before this day came. These are the dead that are, you know, laid rotting on the ground as dung for 1,000 years, wherein Satan wandered, you know, chained by circumstance, which means he is their god, for his name is Beelzebub, which means in English that he is the god of the dung. But he was unable to, or chained, if you will, like the prophecy says, from being able to tempt them because they are all dead. These are the dead that resurrect at the end of the 1,000 years, who are then cast into the lake of fire because they were not found in the book of life. And this is fitting, because to have life is to have life eternally in Jesus Christ. They refused him as the sacrifice for their sins when they lived their lives the previous 6,000 years, be it in Adam's day when Cain killed Abel, or you know, the very last day of grace when probation closed, exactly 1,100 years prior. And I say 1,100 because the plagues fall within a year. You know, without Christ, you have no one. You have absolutely no one to save you from damnation. And that is what salvation means. You are saved from receiving death by hellfire, where not just the body, but the soul itself dies forever. For Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body, rather both soul and body in hell." Now, notice this wonderful promise. When speaking of heaven, notice how it is described when it comes to all the wicked that caused us every problem known to man the last 6,000 years. When it comes to the city of New Jerusalem, we see this penned in Revelation 21:27. Revelation 21:27. It says, "And there shall in no wise enter into anything that anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are found written in the Lamb's book of life." Think about that. Even if you're just a little white liar, you're not going to be in heaven. That's got to be one of the most invasive sins if you think about it, because that was the first sin ever committed. Satan lied to all the angels. He lied about our Father. And then later he lied the first time ever to humans when he lied to Eve and said, "You shall not surely die." And he's been telling people for 6,000 years that, no, you don't die when you're not really dead. You just float in a disembodied spirit and you get to be a ghost and look down. And you know. No, everybody's laying in the graves waiting for Jesus to resurrect them, except, of course, the Elijah, Moses, Enoch, our Lord and Savior, of course, Jesus, the 24 elders that came out when Jesus resurrected as well. And that's it. The rest, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 23, I think it is, everybody has a different... even King David, because like back in the early days of the church, Peter had to preach a sermon to explain to them, look, David's still in the grave. He has not yet ascended to the heavens, he said in the verse. Because they believed the lie even back then, that when you died, you went straight to heaven or something. They literally, that's how... Because if they didn't believe it, why would he preach it? To correct them. So, but praise his mighty and eternal name, brothers and sisters. Soon we will be living in that city without so much as a thought coming to mind as to what the government's going to do next, or even what a non-believing bully plans to do to us, or even how a liar can use his craft to seek a way to lure us off the path like Satan did to the angels, one third of them, and just about all of mankind. All those that walked with Satan and obeyed his possessed victims who stood as kings, queens, pastors, and popes, all of them are forever gone. And we are now in heaven, living with brothers and sisters who know what we know, love the Lord we love, and believe the truth we believe. And so next Sabbath, we will look at the other books that the Lord has on hand, that will bless his people and condemn those that come against us. Hope and pray you are blessed. I'll be back after the music.